Hey, everybody. It's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you once again to this midweek video. We appreciate you tuning in as always. If you haven't already done so, if you would consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell here on YouTube, as always, staying current with the ministry when we go live from our assembly building on Sunday morning, as well as when we create content for you here midweek, we would certainly appreciate that. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this as an alt-tech site should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you're into alt-tech sites or would like an alternative to YouTube, please consider subscribing and checking us out here on Rumble as well. My featured book in this video is once again my book, The King James Bible in America, an orthographic, historical, and textual investigation. This book covers issues related to the printed history of the text in the United States, the copyright myth, as well as some coverage of different things about words, defining of words, and what words mean, which is pertinent given what we are talking about in this particular series. This video is video number 5 in a series that I'm putting together titled, Does the King James Bible Have a Built-in Dictionary? If you haven't already watched videos 1 through 4, I would recommend that you stop this video and go watch those first, because each of these is building progressively on the previous one. However, even if you haven't seen the first 4, you should still be able to watch this as a standalone and get something out of it. But it'd be better if you've gotten the prior information. So throughout the series of videos, we've been talking about topics related to the built-in dictionary concept. And one thing that has come up a lot is the issue of repetition and parallelism, right? And so what I want to do is I want to talk and spend some time in this video directly addressing the concept of parallelism. Being that Gail Riplinger is the progenitor of the built-in dictionary concept, she's had a lot to say about parallelism when talking about the built-in dictionary in her books, most notably The Language of the King James Bible from 1998 and In Awe of Thy Word from 2003. The Language of the King James Bible in 1998 mentions parallelism 7 times, okay? And there's a glossary in the back of the book where she gives this definition. Parallelism, the use of matching elements such as sounds, words, or constructions. So parallelism can occur in the sound of words, the words themselves, or the construct of how things are written or laid out, okay, as far as matching types of or written structures, if you could put it that way. Now, in her book, earlier in her book, on page, on page 25, she adds parallelism to her 4 steps of locating the built-in dictionary when she says this: what other methods does God use to help the reader understand the meanings of words? 1, look for parallelism. To help the reader find the location of the built-in dictionary, God repeats and parallels elements of communication such as words and phrases, letters, and concepts. So, in addition to the 4 steps that she identified, we've covered them in a previous video, she also adds parallelism and repetition to help somebody identify the built-in dictionary. Okay. Now, In All Thy Word in 2003 was a massive expansion upon the earlier work here from 1998, The Language of the King James Bible. So here's the original 4 steps from The Language of the King James Bible from 1998 to locate the built-in dictionary. The definition may be the word next to the word. The definition may be in the same verse. The definition may be in the preceding or the following verse. And 4, the definition is somewhere in the chapter. Now, what happens in this book is she expands upon this by noting repetition. Okay, so here we go. This chapter completes the information shown in The Language of the King James Bible by demonstrating exactly how to find the Bible's built-in dictionary. God teaches by repetition. He says the same thing in a number of ways. He uses repeated words, which she calls peg words, to affirm the relationship between 2 thoughts. So you locate the dictionary, you underline the words which surround the word in question, you look for the same or repeated words elsewhere, you underline them, which indicate where the parallelism occurs. So what happens in All of Thy Word in 2003 is a massive expansion upon this, as well as parallelism takes a more prominent position in identifying the built-in dictionary in Gail Riplinger's argumentation. So, in 1998, the word parallelism only occurred seven times in the language of the King James Bible. In 2003, parallelism in all of thy word in 2003, parallelism occurs 45 times, and parallel or parallels occur 229 times. So you can see there's a major expansion upon parallelism as factoring big time into this. Now, the other thing that Gail Riplinger does is she confounds anyone throughout history who noted parallel structures in the Bible with advocacy for the built-in dictionary concept as she has enunciated it, all right? And you can see that right here. This is from page 14. Even Harvard's literary guide reminds readers about verses which are parallel to each other in meaning. It notes, now watch, that the Bible's built-in dictionary was taught back in the 1700s by Bishop Loth. So Loth, as we'll see later in this video, is the first guy to really seize upon parallelism as a teaching method of scripture, and he wrote about it in the 1700s. Now what Gail Riplinger is saying is, well, because Loth talked about parallelism, notice, therefore, he is a proponent of the built-in dictionary. That's what she's saying. She says the same thing on this page relative to Gerald Hammond. Professor Gerald Hammond of the University of Manchester reminds English Bible readers that this dictionary is available only in the King James Bible. Now, we've touched upon this point before. Now, to save time, on pages 896 through 898, Gail Riplinger applies this concept to William Tyndale as well. If we go to page 900, we could see that she starts talking here about Tyndale. She talks about Tyndale's prologue, okay? She mentions here the Bible's parallel definitions occur in the original languages as well as in the earliest English editions. Tyndale had observed the Greek and especially the Hebrew Bible's propensity for parallel phrase, okay? If we go on to the next page, she also talks about Coverdale. She wants to hang all the stuff on Coverdale. She's talking here about parallelism and how it relates to the built-in dictionary. So anyone throughout history, she does the same thing on page 899 with Fox's Book of Martyrs and some of the people that are mentioned there. Okay, she's talking about Thomas Causton and Thomas Higbed. Here's a quote from Confessions of Faith, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Notice, no scripture that may be any private interpretation besides the scriptures are full of the like figures, figurative speeches. And then notice she inserts built-in dictionary. So Gail Riplinger takes anyone who taught or observed any forms of parallelism in the Bible and says, well, these guys are advocating for the built-in dictionary. She is confounding these things. In the introduction to Barry Goddard's work, from 2008, I believe, I'm going from memory there, the King James Bible's built-in dictionary, Gail Riplinger wrote the foreword, and notice what she says here. Robert Loth, 1710 to 1787, was just one among many who have observed and written about the Bible's own built-in dictionary. As Bishop of London and professor of poetry at Oxford, Loth observed that the Bible had parallelisms which retained God's thoughts. So notice, Loth observed parallelism, therefore he wrote about the Bible's own built-in dictionary. So she is confounding anybody who observed parallelism with advocacy of the built-in dictionary concept the way she has defined it. And then notice also this in the previous paragraph, this portion in parentheses. Parallelisms also occur in the Greek and Hebrew text as well as in all pure vernacular Bibles. They do not occur in the corrupt versions such as NIV, New King James, New American Standard, ESV. So, very clear statement there that parallelism only occurs in the King James, and translations of the Hebrew and Greek text that Gail Riplinger approves of, but it does not occur in any modern version. That is her statement there, not mine. Okay, so there's no doubt that repetition and parallelisms are features of Scripture. Nobody's questioning that. I certainly am not questioning that. What I'm questioning is that automatically then equal a built-in dictionary as Gail Riplinger has defined it. Therefore, they are not unique. That's the point. Repetition and parallelism are features of Scripture. They are not unique to the King James Bible alone. Okay. Now, in 1754, Loth, okay, this is Loth's piece. Let's just show you that here. We'll go back to the title page. He writes this. So, 1754, Robert Loth was awarded a Doctorate of Divinity by Oxford University for his treatise on Hebrew poetry. I'm not going to read you the Latin. It's translated, Lectures on the Sacred Poetry of the Hebrews. This derives from a series of lectures and was originally published in Latin. So this is an English translation. It was originally published in Latin. An English translation was published by George Gregory in 1787 as Lectures on the Sacred Poetry of the Hebrews. Okay. Now you can see right here that parallelism occurs 35 times in Loth's piece from 1754. Make sure I get that right. Yes, 1754. In Lecture 19, he sets out the classic statement of parallelism, which remains the most fundamental category for understanding Hebrew poetry. He identifies three forms of Hebrew poetry. We'll talk about those in a minute. And this idea that he first articulates in 1754 has been influential in Old Testament studies even down to the present day. So Loth's studies here on parallelism are extremely influential, right? Now, let me make sure I find the right page. I tried to do this once before and bungled it, okay? So in Lecture 15, notice what he says. So he's got, in Latin, he's got four lines of biblical text laid out in parallel fashion. The sentences are indeed accurately distributed in parallelisms, as may be discovered even in the translation. So he's saying even when you translate this, you can observe the parallel structure, which was not entirely obscured in the elegance of the arrangement. So he's saying that the Hebrew text has embedded within it parallel structure that's observable even when you translate it into English. Okay, let's go to Lecture 19, which is the main piece where he talks about this. Okay, he's talking here on this page about Hebrew poetry series. She's talked about Hebrews. That it's a feature, parallelism is a feature that pervades the whole poetry of the Hebrews. And then you come down to the bottom of the page and he says, I shall endeavor to illustrate the Hebrew parallelism according to its different species. Okay. First, by examples taken from those books commonly allowed to be poetical, and afterwards by correspondent examples from the books of the prophets. So he's saying that this parallel structure is embedded in the Hebrew, and it's observable obviously in the poetic books, okay, that would be obvious, as well as in the prophets. That's what he's saying, right? He goes now on to the next page, and notice what he says. The poetic confirmation of the sentences, which has been so often alluded to as a characteristic of the Hebrew poetry, consists chiefly in a certain equality, resemblance, or parallelism between the members of each period, so that in two lines or members of the same period, things for the most part shall answer to things and words to words, and if fitted to each other by a kind of rule or measure. This parallelism has much variety and many gradations. It is sometimes more accurate and manifest, sometimes more vague and obscure. It may, however, on the whole, be said to consist of three species. Okay. Now, he's going to get into what those are. The first species is the synonymous parallelism. Okay. When the same sentiment is repeated in different but equivalent terms. So, synonymous, synonyms. This is the most frequent of all and is often conducted with the utmost accuracy and neatness. Examples are very numerous, nor will there be any great difficulty in the choice of them. On this account, I shall select such as most remarkable in other respects. So he does, unfortunately for us, give these all in Latin. So we'll look at some English examples in a moment. Now, on page 188 of the PDF, he gets into the second category or type of parallelism, the antithetic. So the first form is synonymous. The second form is antithetic. The antithetic is the next that I shall specify when a thing is illustrated by its contrary being opposed to it. Okay, this is not confined to any particular form. For sentiments are opposed to sentiments, words to words, singulars to singulars, plurals to plurals, etc. So this is the second type, antithetical. So the first is synonymous, the second is antithetical. All right. Then he's got a third category, and we get this on page 189 of the PDF, the third species of parallelism in which the sentences answer to each other, not by the iteration of the same image or sentiment or the opposition of their contraries, but merely in the form of the construction. So you have synonymous ones, you have antithetical ones, and then you have this third species that he's calling synthetic or constructive parallelism. All right. Now, our brother Joel Hayes sent me this, and it's called Parallelism in Hebrew Poetry. Now, this is not using King James examples, but it lays this out. What I wanted to read here was at the top. Ever since Robert Loth's 1753 study, Lectures on the Sacred Poetry of the Hebrews, biblical scholars have known that ancient Hebrew writers relied on parallelism to make their poetry. What is parallelism? It is a structure of thought, rather than an external form like meter or rhyme, in which the writer balances a series of words so that patterns of deliberate contrast and intentional repetition appear. So that's where we get the idea of repetition and parallelism. These rhetorical devices also appear in English. So you can do this in English too. For instance, consider the parallel repetition in the Gettysburg Address. That government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. This parallelism is called tri-colon apostrophe. I think that's how you pronounce that. Another type of parallelism is juxtaposing opposites or antithesis. That's one of Loth's three forms. Consider the antithesis from the moon landing speech by Neil Armstrong. That's one small step for mankind, one giant leap for mankind. Here we have a contrast or antithesis between small step and giant leap, and between a singular man and the collective of all mankind. The ancient biblical writers were also suckers for this technique. Here are some examples from the Hebrew Bible to illustrate such parallelisms. So this is a well-known feature of literature in general, and Loth is the one who is largely responsible. Okay, but here's the point. If we go back to Loth's work, and there is a date discrepancy between the sources there, 1754, I'm going with my date. He never mentions the built-in dictionary. He talks about parallelism 35 times. He never mentions the word one time of dictionary in this piece. But Gail Riflinger has confounded and said that Loth espoused for the built-in dictionary. Okay, so there's a confounding there that anyone who identified parallelism was therefore pro-built-in dictionary. Now, Loth wrote a separate piece. Okay, in 1778, he did his own translation of the book of Isaiah, and he calls it Isaiah, a New Translation. All right. And in this, he makes his own translation, and it's first published, and this is just of the book of Isaiah, and it's first published in 1778. Now, this piece contains a preliminary dissertation that contains a discussion of Hebrew parallelism with English examples. All right. Now, in this piece, we can see parallelism is occurring about 24 times, depending on which form you want to search it in. But we can go in here. This is helpful because he is more attuned to the ideas of English rather than putting everything in Latin. So the correspondence of one verse or line with another, I call parallelism. When a proposition is delivered and a second is subjoined to it or drawn under it, equivalent or contrasted with it in sense or similar to it in form of grammatical construction, these I call parallel lines, and the words or phrases answering one to another in the corresponding lines parallel terms. Okay, parallel lines may be reduced to three sorts: parallels synonymous, parallels antithetic, parallels synthetic. Each of these I shall give a variety of examples in order to show the various forms under which they appear. First, from the books universally acknowledged to be poetical, then correspondent examples from the prophet Isaiah, and sometimes also from other prophets to show the form and the character of the composition in the same. So we can see clearly what is going on here, okay? So then he gets in here to the first category, which is synonymous parallelism. First, of parallel lines synonymous, that is, which correspond one to another by expressing the same sense in different but equivalent terms when a proposition is delivered and is immediately repeated in the whole or in part. The expression is being varied, but the sense entirely or nearly the same. And then he gives examples here. Okay, now we're going to follow his examples, but we're going to, he gives his own translations here. We're going to follow versions familiar that people are familiar with. So let me just catch up here in my notes to where we are at, and here we are. Okay, so the first example that Loth gives is from Psalm 21, verses 1 through 2. So here's the King James. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season am I not silent. Now here we have the ESV, and I'm including the ESV as an example. Do not write me and say I'm advocating for use of the ESV. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. The NIV, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the cries, from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I find no rest. And then we can look at the example from Isaiah 55 that Loth uses. Here's the King James. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here's the ESV. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, for he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then we have the NIV, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near, let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts, let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Okay? And then we have the second type of parallelism, which is the antithetic. So we're going to go to page 24 here. PDF page 24, I believe. Whoops. I think I just went too far. Just bear with me for 1 second. I might have wrote down the wrong thing. It's very tricky when you're looking at all of this because there's a lot to take in and to consider as you go through this. Okay, here it is, page 24. The second sort of parallels are antithetic. When two lines correspond with one another by an opposition of terms and sentiments. When the second is contrasted with the first, sometime in expressions, sometime in sense only, accordingly, the degrees of antithesis are various. So this is the second kind now, and he gives examples. So let's go to my document. The first example is Proverbs 10:1. So this is antithetic. A wise son maketh a glad father, but, so there's the contrast, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. So they're at the antithesis of each other. ESV, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. NIV, a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son brings grief to his mother. And then the one from the prophets, Isaiah 54 verse 10, King James, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness, so there's the contrast, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. ESV, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, saith the Lord, who has compassion on you. NIV, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. All right? And then we can look at the last form of parallelism that Loth identifies. And we want to go to PDF page 26 for this, if I'm not mistaken. And I think I just went too far. Here it is. The third sort of parallels I call synthetic or constructive, where the parallelism consists only in the similar form of construction, in which word does not answer to word and sentence to sentence as equivalent or opposite, but there is a correspondence and equality between different propositions in respect of the shape and turn of the whole sentence and of the constructive parts. So this is the third type, okay? And then just for the sake of time here, we're only going to look at one example, and this one is from Micah 6:15, all right? Micah 6:15. King James, thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. ESV, you shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. And then NIV, you will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. Okay? Now, as we look at Loth's book here, there is no mention of the built-in dictionary in Loth's work. Okay? And I think that we can say that this also proves absolutely false Gail Ripplinger's sentiment that modern versions do not contain parallelism. Now, I'm not a modern version advocate in the least, but I cannot deny that there are parallelisms in modern versions when you lay these things out the way that I've laid them out here. Now, we saw Gail Ripplinger in the introduction to Barry Goddard's book saying, what'd she say? They do not occur in corrupt versions. Parallelisms do not occur in corrupt versions. Folks, that is just an absolutely false statement. That's not true. Okay, now that doesn't therefore automatically mean that I'm a modern version advocate. It just means I'm being honest about what is observable. Okay, that's all that means. Now, in 1983, Gerald Hammond, who is one of the people that Gail Ripplinger mentions, wrote this book that I have on the screen, The Making of the English Bible. In his book, Hammond addresses the issue of repetition and parallelism, i.e. what he calls Hebraisms, in different English translations. And Hammond's work is dense, it's extremely dense, it's very technical, and so suffice it to say for the purposes of this video that repetition and parallelism are a feature of the Hebrew text itself. Loth said this, Hammond says this, and it seems as though any translation of the Hebrew into English, whether it's the King James, the NIV, the ESV, is going to reflect the parallel structure of the Hebrew text, okay? So parallelisms and repetition are a feature of the Bible. They're a feature of inspiration. They are not a unique feature to the King James Bible, okay? So while repetition and parallelisms are features of the scriptures in general, it could be argued that they are more recognizable in the King James Bible on account of the translation philosophy of the King James translators. Their commitment to retaining the word order of the originals as much as possible, coupled with their largely formal or literal methodology of translation, would facilitate the recognition of these features. So it could be argued that they are more observable in the King James, but it can certainly not be argued that they do not occur in modern versions. They are a feature of the Bible itself, okay? Repetition and parallelism, all right? Others, I was in a conversation with our brother Joel Hayes, have noted that some biblical texts sometimes exhibit sort of a thematic looping pattern, which is not something that Loth or Hammond necessarily talk about. But the idea here is that in a narrative will start at a certain point and then it'll jump ahead in time, and then the narrative loops back and then it jumps back ahead. And he noted this in particularly the book of Daniel, chapter 9, as a potential example of this. So others have noted parallelism here. This is not something that is unique to Gail Riplinger. So as I wind this video down, the Bible was not written to be a dictionary. The Bible is not written to be a dictionary. Repetition and parallelisms are features of how God inspired his word. These are inspiration features. These are not unique King James features. All right? Repetition and parallelism are features of how God inspired his word. Many of Gail Riplinger's statements in defense of the built-in dictionary are demonstrably false. Okay? It's not true that modern versions do not exhibit parallelism. We've seen that here in the examples that I provided in this video. They do. Okay? It's not true that everybody who observed parallelism was automatically arguing for the built-in dictionary, though Gail Riplinger tries to hang that on them, like we've seen most notably here with Loth, when Loth never even mentions the word dictionary anywhere in either of his two pertinent books. Yet Gail Riplinger wants to say that he's an advocate of the built-in dictionary because he's observing parallelism. So, like we saw in the previous video, the College Board or the SAT contains questions regarding parallelism. So if you just search this on Google, you will see that there are tons of SAT prep websites that include lessons on parallelism and in their writing structures. And here's the College Board, the SAT. They have sample lessons to teach students how to write using parallelism and how to identify parallelism in other written work. So parallelism is a feature of literature. It's a feature of language. It is not a unique feature to the King James Bible the way Gail Riplinger seems to imply it. So parallelism is a feature of written language that is yet not unique, that is not a unique quality of the King James Bible. So I think we have to think about some of the claims that have been made and really identify or ponder would probably be a better word if Gail Riplinger is accurately representing the situation. It is my belief and contention that the answer to that is no. Repetition and parallelism are Bible things. They're inspiration things. They are not unique King James things. Those who have observed this concept are not, therefore, advocating for the built-in dictionary concept the way Gail Riplinger has enunciated it, although that is what she is trying to do. She's trying to hang that on them now that they also observed the built-in dictionary because they note parallelism. It's just simply not true, and it's not true that modern versions do not exhibit parallelism. So there's a lot to unpack and think about once again as we've gone through this information. I do encourage you, though, parallel structure is a fascinating thing, and it is definitely there. And if you want to dig deep into this, I recommend checking out Hammond's book here, The Making of the English Bible. So we've said a lot again. Appreciate your attention. If you've enjoyed this series, please consider telling others about it. Like this video, leave a comment, share this video. And as always, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never relied exclusively on his death on the cross and shed blood for your sin, his burial, his resurrection, and made a personal application of the objective facts of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, to your own personal sin account, trust Jesus Christ today. Stop relying in your effort, your work, your performance, your tithing, your church going, whatever it is that you're trusting in to make you right before Almighty God. And just simply rely and trust that Christ, that God loves you, that Christ died for your sin, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention, and we'll see you next time.